Good morning, everybody. How's your summer going? Got some back from the beach, all tanned up, shiny. Some of you just still here working. It is good to have you. If you're a guest, welcome to Open Door. It really does mean a lot that you've chosen this church to worship. And we as a church are doing something different this year. We're actually surveying the entire Bible, and each week we're taking a different book of the Bible, and we're finding Christ right at the center of that book in order to make Christ the center of our lives. And we're in the book of Daniel. So we started in Genesis and we're all the way now to the book of Daniel. And today we're going to be talking about what it means to be a part of Christ's kingdom. So how many of you have been in New York City? Raise your hand. Manhattan. And you cannot be in Manhattan long without looking at the Empire State Building. It's just this massive, impressive building that's sort of majestically looms over Manhattan. And I was thinking about the name Empire State Building, and it goes with New York State, which is called the Empire State. I said, where did that come from? And no one knows, but someone said that during the time of the Revolution, George Washington, because, you know, sort of culminated there in New York, he said that here in New York, this place will be where an empire rises. And it happened. And we, you know, are now living in the current world's empire. If you live in the U.S., you are living in the most recent world empire with all of the privileges and all of the responsibilities that are attached to that. And so I started thinking about all of the world's empires, because the book of Daniel really deals with this. And you know, I started, you know, studying from all the way back, you know, beginning with ancient Egypt and then Assyria and the great empire of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and then Greece and Rome and then even beyond, you know, all of the amazing empires that we see throughout history, the Mongolian Empire and just how massive it was, and the Qing Dynasty and the Ottoman Empire and the Russian Empire and the Japanese Empire, and then finally the Empire of Great Britain, which actually covered almost a quarter of the entire world at some point in time. And now here we are. And we are part of an empire. And there's something that I realized. As you look to all of the great empires in world history, here's the one thing that is common amongst all of them. They all rose to power and then they all fell. That's the one thing that they have in common. At some point in time, they rose into power and authority over the earth and then they fell. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And we live presently in an empire, and guess what? It came, and at some point in time, it's going to go. And it's important as we think about what does it mean to live in light of an empire, and what does it mean to live in light of our faith? Because you see, Christianity is a kingdom. You may not have thought about that much. But Christianity actually is an empire. It's a kingdom, a very humble beginning, but it will continue to grow and grow and grow, and it will be the only kingdom that will last forever. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but this kingdom, now that it has come, it will never end, which totally begs the question as to where your priorities are. I mean, how much of your time is and your investment is being made into this present kingdom? Your life, your investments here. How much do you worry about the United States and who we are and how long we will be? How much of your heart has been given to what is present as opposed to what is to come? Well, what the book of Daniel helps us to understand is that there is another kingdom that we should be making an investment in, and there is a king to that kingdom. And Daniel teaches us that Jesus Christ is our kingdom conqueror. And what he does is he invites us to live in his kingdom as a part of it. Christianity is a kingdom, And as kingdom citizens, if you're a Christian, you've been asked to live in light of this kingdom. And Daniel's going to help us to understand a little bit more about what that means. Now, we've been finding Jesus in every book of the Bible, and now recently we've been in the books of the prophets. And we've been seeing Jesus in some amazing ways. In the book of Isaiah, we saw Jesus as our suffering servant. In the book of Jeremiah, we saw him as our righteous branch. Last week, in the book of Ezekiel, we saw Christ as our covenant restorer. But now in Daniel, we're going to see Jesus Christ as our kingdom conqueror. Now, that may be a little surprising to some of you, because typically when you think of Jesus, you don't think of him coming and conquering kingdoms. We tend to think of Jesus as this wonderful, meek, and mild, and loving, and merciful, you know, man and savior, and he is. But he's also a kingdom crusher, and that's important. And so as we consider the book of Daniel, it's just one more of these important books in the Bible that helps us to develop this beautiful narrative of who Christ is and what he came to accomplish for us. The entirety of the Bible is a story about the quest for our redemption. And Jesus Christ is the hero of that story. It is Christ who overcame every single obstacle that has been in the way from you having a right relationship with God. And that's why Jesus must be the center of your life. And when you make him the center of your life, everything changes. So let's consider Christ our kingdom conqueror today as we look at the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is a bit unique amongst all of the prophetical books. Basically, half the book of Daniel is this dramatic story of Daniel's life and his faithfulness. Even though Daniel served under four great kings and two of the greatest empires that the world has known, Daniel never changed. He was as faithful and consistent from the time he was a young man to the time he was an old man. He is a model for us that he placed his faith in God and God alone. And Daniel then is this incredible story about a young man who is taken captive from Judah and escorted hundreds of miles to the empire of Babylon. And serving under king after king and empire after empire, how the Lord used him. But Daniel is such a model and a testament of faithfulness to us. Always trusting. And I think it's because Daniel had this firm belief in the sovereignty of the Almighty God. And I'm going to be talking about that today and how important it is for you to consider the sovereignty of God. Well, as we look at Daniel now, again, I don't want to make Daniel the hero of this story because he isn't. Christ is. Yes, Daniel was a man of faith, tremendous faith. But it wasn't so much Daniel's faith, but who Daniel was placing his faith in. Let's not get lost in the object and forget the subject. Because the subject of Daniel's faith was Christ, a sovereign king, who Daniel saw in his dreams and his visions, who would come to establish this forever kingdom. And so the story of Daniel and his friends really helps us to come to appreciate God's sovereignty. And so I'm going to start in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. So in the prophetical books, we've been hearing the prophets say to the people of God, you have got to quit making idols and bowing to them. You have got to quit giving your hearts to idolatry. You cannot continue to neglect the covenant that God has made with you. If you continue to do this, you are going to be doomed and you are going to be punished, and it happens. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken away by the Assyrians. Almost 200 years later, now the kingdom of Judah. after decades and decades of rebellion and idolatry, the Lord finally says, it's time for you to be crushed, kingdom. And he allowed the Babylonians to come in and to destroy Jerusalem and its temple. And what King Nebuchadnezzar did is he took captive just thousands and thousands of Jews in different groups. And the first group that was taken captive was a group of nobles and royalty and priests and some hand-picked individuals. And they were then taken to Babylon to be indoctrinated into Babylonian culture. And so this is basically how the story goes. Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, who was the chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And several of those young men are people that we now know from the scriptures. There was Daniel, and he was given a Babylonian name or a Chaldean name, and then his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what we know is that they were indoctrinated into Babylonian lifestyle and culture. And they learned the language, and they learned the customs, and they took on names. But even though they adapted to a new culture, they never, ever compromised their faith. I mean, even in the story, what will happen is King Nebuchadnezzar, he will build this huge statue, an idol of himself. And he will say to everybody, you know, when the trumpet blows, you got to all bow down to it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to it, and which really ticked Nebuchadnezzar off. And so he built this fiery furnace and he threw them all in there to burn them to death. But the Lord met Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, because they were unwilling to compromise who they were, and they were unwilling to compromise the covenant that they had made with the Lord. Later, Daniel, who would be serving under another king, King Darius, and Darius was tricked to write this law that says you can only pray to Darius, and you can't pray to your own God. Well, Daniel was a man of prayer. And so he continued to pray regardless of the law. And so Daniel was arrested and captured, and he was thrown into a pit full of lions. And Daniel's opponents was hoping the lions would enjoy Daniel as a midnight snack. But the Lord met Daniel there in the lion's den, and Daniel survived. And it's just, again, a beautiful testimony of these young men, who basically were doing exactly what the Lord asked his disciples to do, to live in the world. Just don't live of it. To appropriate culture and to adapt to the culture that you live in, but don't love it. We're not to love the world or the things of the world. Daniel and his friends were just early models of what the Apostle Paul is for all of us. Paul said, I'm willing to become all things to all men, that I might save some. And Daniel is just a beautiful testimony of that. I mean, even Jesus, right, the Son of God, he came down and took on flesh, and he lived within the culture and the context of his time, living, eating, working, and yet tempted in every way, but never sinned. And so Daniel and his friends are beautiful models of what it means to live in a kingdom, but actually be representing a greater kingdom. And in chapter 2, although we find Christ everywhere in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2 specifically, there is a symbol and a picture of Christ that I want to focus on today, because it's not the typical way that we think about Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, you're going to be hearing about a vision, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And when we get to the point where there's this little rock that's cut out of a mountain, you're going to begin to understand something really important about Jesus. All right, so chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." So here's now Nebuchadnezzar, the world conqueror. And Babylon now is the greatest empire that the world has known. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar is restless at night, and he has this troubling dream. And he decides to take his most gifted men, his sorcerers, his magicians, his stargazers, and to ask them if they know what he dreamed and the interpretation of that. Now, these wise and noble individuals, we know because later they were simply called magi. Magi were the stargazers, the scientists, the sorcerers, and they often were the ones that gave advice to the king. And right, we know the story of the Magi who actually came from Babylon hundreds of years later to find out where the real king had been born. And they came from the same area and culture as these men that Nebuchadnezzar had called. But what was unique about this is typically, these magicians and sorcerers would be told what the dream was, and then they would give the interpretation. But this dream was so troubling to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. You tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me how to interpret it." Well, this threw these astronomers for a loop. They never heard this before. And by the way, they knew they couldn't interpret a dream that they hadn't heard. And so they pleaded with the king, and they said, "Hey, king, could you please tell us what the dream was, and then we'll go back to our workshop and conjure up an interpretation for you." Verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, which is the common language for the Babylonian people, or the common language for the Chaldeans. Now, this actually would be the language that the Jewish people would adopt and bring back with them when they would go back and rebuild Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Aramaic was the language of Jesus. It's what he spoke during his life on earth. And so they speak to King Nebuchadnezzar in Aramaic, and they say, "O king, live forever," which was the proper way to greet the emperor. "O king, live forever." Which, you know, by the way, I was thinking that none of you have ever greeted me like that. And I can't remember one time for 20 years I've been standing at the doorway greeting you as you've come in, and none of you have ever said, "Pastor Duane, live forever." And as it disturbed me a little bit, because I'm actually going to live forever. So it seems like you should just affirm that at some point in time. And so they give the common, introduction, "O king, live forever." And they say, "Hey, tell your servants the dream and we'll interpret it." But Nebuchadnezzar's like, "No, I'm not going to be fooled by you, because you're just going to go say whatever you want, and I'm supposed to believe it." And so the king replied to the astrologers. He says, "No, this is what I firmly decided. And if you don't tell me my dream and how to interpret it, I'm going to have you cut into pieces, and your houses are going to be turned into piles of rubble." That was alarming. But he said, "If you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me my dream and give me the interpretation." Well, now they knew they were in trouble. They couldn't interpret the dream. They had no idea. I mean, of course they couldn't. Which, by the way, all these people today who say they can tell you your dreams and give interpretations of your dreams, I don't think so. Just know that nothing changes, right? It's the Word of God that remains, and we can be, just remain faithful to it. Well, these guys had no idea, and they became worried, and sure enough, no one could tell the king his dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar orders for his executioners to go and just get rid of all of these magi. But the problem is that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a part of the group. They had been through the Babylonian indoctrination. But they hadn't heard that this had all taken place. And so the executioner shows up to Daniel's apartment somewhere in Babylon and says, "Hey, I'm here to kill you." And Daniel's like, "What's going on?" And he tells him the story, and Daniel says, "Oh, wait a minute. Whoa, before you swing your axe, could you give me a night? Could you give me a night?" And the executioner says, "Sure." And so Daniel, he rushes over to his three friends' house, and they enter into an all-night prayer meeting, which is the same thing I would do. There's just something about knowing that you're dying that causes you to pray well, which is a reminder for us to not wait till that, right? And sure enough, they engage into this all-night prayer meeting, and they're pleading for the mercy of God, and guess what? God shows up and gives Daniel the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation, to which Daniel breaks out into this beautiful doxology of praise to God, because as Daniel says, "This is not me." He remained humble. I'm no different than anybody else. But man, the Lord is good, and the Lord has decided to spare us. And Daniel begins to praise the sovereignty of God. Now, I want to make sure you get this, because it is vital that you understand what the sovereignty of God means. Sovereignty of God is one of the most important doctrines of our faith. Now, this is what it means. The sovereignty of God means that God and God alone is absolutely in control of all things, everything. Nature, the universe, the seasons, time, and men and their kingdoms. Everything, life and death, angels, powers, every single thing falls under the sovereignty and the absolute authority of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I rest in that. When my heart is troubled, tends to be where I go. The sovereignty, God, you are in complete control of everything, and I trust you. And when Daniel was given the vision and the interpretation, he praises a sovereign God. And this is what he says. Okay, during the night, verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and he disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. In light, and light dwells with him." Daniel said, "I thank and I praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And he recognizes that a sovereign God has told Daniel exactly what he needed to go to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says to the executioner, "Put that axe away. I've got it." And he rushes them to the palace. And Nebuchadnezzar sees Daniel and says, "Daniel, do you know what I dreamed?" And Daniel said this to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Yes, I do, but I want you to know it's not me. It is my God, the God of Israel, who gave me what you dreamed and gave me the interpretation." So again, Daniel is not the subject of this story. It is a sovereign God who is going to establish his kingdom that's the subject of this story. Daniel's just the faithful servant. And so he says, "Okay, this is God's doing. Here's what you dreamed." And it's a fascinating dream. So you have to sort of picture in your mind this incredible statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and what happened to it. Here's what Daniel said. "Okay, you looked, O king, and there before you stood this large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Now the head of the statue was made of pure gold, and its chest and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs were iron, and its feet were part iron and partly baked clay. And so he sees this incredible statue. I mean, it's enormous. It is dazzling. But the statue is resting on a bit of a weak foundation. And then something happens. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces at the same time. And it became like, just like dust, like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without even leaving a trace. Gone. Everything gone. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the entire earth. And Daniel said, that's what you dreamed, wasn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar must have just been dumbfounded. Like, that's exactly it. Now, what does it mean? And Daniel began to tell him. He said, now, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to live forever. You represent the gold. You are the King of Kings right now. You are sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar. Everything in the world is under your authority. Everything in the world. But Nebuchadnezzar is not going to last. Because after you, there's going to be another empire that rises up. Maybe not as powerful, but they're going to take control. And most likely, if we continue to study Daniel, we know that he was thinking about the Medo-Persian Empire, which would be next. And Daniel would actually serve under Darius and Cyrus of that empire. But then, even then, that empire is not going to last forever. Because soon after, the Greeks would come. And the Greek Empire would quickly conquer the known world. But even that wouldn't last, because then the Roman Empire would come. And oh, the Roman Empire would be strong like iron. And it would establish itself seemingly as if it would never be able to be conquered. But then Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, he tells all of us, beneath the iron are men with feet of clay. We all have feet of clay. Leaders and the people they lead have feet of clay. And when the rock that's cut out of the mountain smashes into the feet of clay, everything stumbles and crashes down. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But only the Lord and His word remains forever. This is such an important reminder for us not to place our hopes in kingdoms, in governments, in presidents, in politicians. They will come and they will go. Why do you get so worried about it all? Why? There will always be trouble in earthly kingdoms. There will always be wars, and there will always be rumors of wars. That is exactly what Jesus said to us. And they will continue to rise up and fall and rise up and fall until that little rock who is establishing His kingdom will return. And then He will create His forever kingdom. And that's why we have to understand the most important thing about Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not the statue. The most important thing about the dream is the little tiny rock, who, by the way, has to be supernatural because it was cut out of a mountain without human hands. And by the way, that little rock was powerful, because that little stone had the ability to smash kingdoms. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to conquer kingdoms. And this rock, it so obviously symbolizes the kingdom of God, which Jesus said starts very small, like a mustard seed. But it grows and grows and grows and becomes the largest of all of the trees. Yes, the kingdom of God, it started very small, very humbly, but it is growing and it continues to grow. And what Daniel saw is this kingdom that became established but would soon eventually take over the entire planet. Later, the other prophets would talk about this, like Micah in chapter 4. Micah would say, and it will come about in those last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the mountains, and it will be raised up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Now, it was during the Roman Empire that little rock cut out of a mountain appeared. And the Son of God, our King, came to earth. Born in the humblest of means, living in the humblest of circumstances, just adapting to Jewish culture. But eventually he was baptized and he came back to his hometown and he made this declaration. Mark's gospel in the very beginning talks about this. Now, after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The time is now. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus declared that his kingdom had come to earth. You see, first it would be a spiritual kingdom. Later, a spiritual and a physical kingdom. And Jesus began to gather kingdom citizens. We call them disciples. Men and women who would hear him teach and they believed. And Jesus would begin to talk about the kingdom of God and what it's like. And sure enough, more and more believed, but not the leaders. As a matter of fact, the week before Jesus would face the cross, the week before the crucifixion, as we contemplate getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, during that week, it was the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the Pharisees who rejected Jesus as king, the Romans who rejected Jesus as Lord. And Jesus, he would actually appeal to them and he would say, "Man, there are consequences for your rejection of me." And Jesus said to them, Matthew chapter 21, he's talking to the Pharisees, right, the religious leaders of the day. And he basically says to them, "Hey, have you ever read your Bible? It says something about me you need to hear." This is what it says. The stone. Now, I can only imagine that in part Jesus was thinking about Daniel and the vision here. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. And anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever it will fall upon, they will be scattered like the dust. And exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw happen, Jesus said, "I have come to make it happen." And Daniel, he tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream and he interprets it. And in the end, Daniel says this to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Now, in the future, what you saw, king, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it ever be left to another people. As a matter of fact, this kingdom will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But this kingdom will endure forever." And that's why we have to understand that right now we belong to a kingdom. Christianity is a kingdom. And this kingdom is establishing itself all over the world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the only way you can actually see the kingdom is when you come to church. See, visibly right now, I'm looking at the kingdom. You're part of the kingdom. You're kingdom citizens. And the church, as it is continuing to be established everywhere, is the growing of this kingdom all over the world. But then Christ will return, you see. And when he comes, he will come as a rock that is a kingdom crusher. And every kingdom, every empire, every nation that would try to oppose him, he will crush with the mere word from his mouth. And then he's going to establish heaven. He's going to establish a glorious kingdom on this earth forever and ever and ever. Now, what's important about that? Nebuchadnezzar dreamed it. Daniel interpreted it. Jesus declared it. And we wait for it to come. But during our waiting, as kingdom citizens, we have an obligation to our king. And Jesus, he went into great detail to tell us what his kingdom was like. It's a kingdom of righteousness and justice. It's a kingdom of grace and mercy. And what he said is, if you are a part of my kingdom, then you are like salt. And I need you to flavor the earth with my good news, my message. You're like light, and I need you to shed the light, the good news of my kingdom everywhere. You represent my kingdom. There's good news that you have. Share it. There are obligations that you have as a part of this kingdom to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, love each other. And we look to exactly what Jesus taught about this kingdom and as kingdom citizens, we just have to say, yes, I'm in. As a kingdom citizen, I have an obligation to my king to live accordingly. And one of the things that the Lord's Supper should remind us of is that we have a king. And this king came from heaven, that rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. God himself took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a sinless, perfect death. But when he came to earth, he brought with him a kingdom, and we're a part of that. And we have to be reminded when we take the Lord's Supper that we are renewing our commitment to Christ and his kingdom, and there are obligations for us in that. So I want to pray. And today, you know, when I take these elements, I'm going to be thinking about this. Christ, he came and he died for me so that I would be moved from a kingdom that will ultimately fail to a kingdom that will never fail. And you know what? When I drink the cup today, I am not going to be worried about the United States of America. Matter of fact, it's not going to be a thought in my mind about who cares what's next? Honestly, can I just say this? I don't care. I'm going to live in this country, and I'm going to be a good and responsible citizen. I'm going to obey its laws and honor its leaders, and I'm going to vote. But you know what? This kingdom will fail eventually. Kingdoms come, and kingdoms go. This represents a kingdom that will last forever. And I'm just so glad that I'm a part of that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if you would be glorified as we honor you with the partaking of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.